The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Light. In our solar system, we may think of the sun. The sun is the light from which we receive life. The warmth of the sun is required for the life on our planet. The sun provides nourishment for most plant life, which nourishes most of the food chain. Plants are my food's food. We might think of seasonal affective disorder, right? Which is a fancy way to say that people feel sad for no apparent reason in winter when the sun's not up as much. In all these ways and more, we know light gives life. But there's another sense, there's another truth about light. In fact, one among our number, unwittingly, he'll remain nameless, texted me this week. About a month ago, we grabbed coffee in the morning, and afterward, this brother texted me and said, "Hey, you didn't tell me my shirt was inside out. I didn't notice. I'm a dude, what can I say?" So fast forward to this week, he texts me again. "Hey, had breakfast with another member this morning. I just realized my shirt is inside out, again. Apparently, I shouldn't get dressed in the dark." Note taken. One time, I changed the light bulbs in my bathroom from a warm color to a temperature called daylight white. In addition to tanning my retinas, I realized that the paint in the room was in fact a different color than I thought. In both of these examples, when we come to the light, what appeared right in the dark is shown to be wrong in the light. With that in mind, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John, if you're using a Pew Bible, you're going to find that letter on page 1021. We're continuing our study in 1 John today. John writes to help readers and us do at least two things. First, to identify false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing. And second, to assure believers that we are really abiding in Christ. If you're new to reading the Bible, the big numbers on the page are chapter numbers, and the little numbers on the page are verses in that chapter. You're going to want to have a Bible open because we're going to refer to it very often, and that's how you're going to get the most out of this sermon. Before we read the passage, I also want to invite you to pay special attention to the if statements in the passage. There are seven of them. The first six hang together in three pairs, those are in 6, 7, and 8. 9, 10, and then 2, 1, and 2. The last one stands apart. Those if statements give the passage its shape. All right, please follow along with me as I read 1 John 1, 5 through 2, 6. This is God's word. "This is the message which we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say, we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Today, beloved, if I'm doing this preaching thing right, then the main point of our passage is going to be the main point of our sermon. I contend that the main point of our passage is this: Jesus atones effectively, so trust him and confess your sin. Jesus atones effectively, so trust him and confess your sin. We will consider this main point from 1 John 1, 5 through 2, 6 in three major sections. The first one gives us the setting or the situation, and the latter two are different ways of responding in that situation. The two different ways of responding are in those if statements I pointed out earlier that came in three pairs of two. The first in each pair is negative and involves deception. The second in each pair is positive and points us to Christ. The three points we will track through are: number one, God is light. Be assured. We're going to meditate on what it means that God is light. I expect you'll find it illuminating. Second, not guilty and self-assured. We're going to consider all who would plead not guilty and just assure themselves, John's wrong. Third, guilty but Christ assured. We will see that we ought to want to plead guilty, but find assurance outside of ourselves in Jesus' perfect redemption that we have sang so well this morning. Set your expectations. I gave you twice as much space in your bulletin for point three, because I expect to spend more time there than all the other points. First, the situation of our passage. John tells us God is light. Let me read that again for us. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Our Bible is full of light imagery. It's frequently contrasted with darkness. In Genesis 1, the first chapter of our Bible, we meet both of these terms, but just because we see light and darkness in the beginning does not mean they've been locked in an eternal dualistic struggle. Star Wars is so much fun. Light side, dark side. But it doesn't reflect eternal reality. We know that because God is eternal, God is light, and Genesis 3 teaches us that Satan, his adversary, our adversary, is in fact created. Church, you know that darkness refers to the absence of light. Sin refers to the absence of good. Falsehood refers to the absence of truth. Death refers to the absence of life. Darkness, sin, falsehood, death are all privations. They are all absence where something ought to be. Bavinck observes this: a liar always garbs himself or herself in the guise of truth. A sinner pursues evil under the pretense of doing good. Satan himself disguises as an angel of light. So, brothers and sisters, John is writing at the beginning of our passage in verse 5 to teach us that God is light without darkness, which means God is goodness without a trace of sin. Moses wrote, his work is perfect, all his ways are justice. The fact that God frequently appears as a consuming or purifying fire in the Old Testament shows us light can represent this righteousness, right? God is good and goodness and righteousness without a trace of sin. Second, God is faithful and true without a hint of falsehood. John describes Jesus coming on a white horse in Revelation 19, and he says, "Behold, the one sitting on this horse is called faithful and true." Balaam said, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind." In fact, this truth is connected to light every time God's word is compared to light in the Bible. Maybe you've memorized this verse before, Psalm 119:105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Psalm 43:3, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and your dwelling." Third, the fact that God is light teaches us that God is life in himself without the potential of death. Jesus said, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold and my life. Of whom should I be afraid?" Church, not only is God good and righteous and faithful and true, he is those realities in himself. Praise God, what Paul said is true. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. In summary, beloved, God's designed the world in such a way that light, in its various senses, teaches us about God's nature. Be assured, then, God is light, and that is such good news. He is the kind of God that we long to be with and image. There is none greater who could be conceived. But that's not the only news John wants us to hear from the setting of our passage. We laughed about this in the introduction. Light doesn't just give life. Light also reveals what is unseen and unknown. And I don't just mean innocent things like my shirt being inside out or mistakes about paint colors. When deeds come into the light, we see them more clearly for what they really are. God's word exposes us like a halogen spotlight. Brothers and sisters, the author of our passage teaches us this very truth in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." The uncomfortable truth embedded in the fact that God is light is this means we are exposed. There's nowhere to hide. The author of Hebrews puts it this way: "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom we must give an account." Friends, be assured, God is light. That's bad news for us, because everyone knows we're guilty. And all it would take is a review of your browsing history. The words you used this past month, we could review the footage of your actions towards your coworkers or your family. You and I may successfully hide those things from most people, but not from God. On our own, neither you nor I can be right with God. Actually, the bad news is worse. It's worse than that. So you remember what I said when I said all those things about the goodness of God being light? We learned that since God is light, God is goodness and righteousness without a trace of sin. All his ways are justice. He says in Exodus that he by no means clears the guilty. We are the guilty. We learned that since he is light, God is faithful and true without a hint of falsehood. God never lies. He always keeps his word. He spoke this word right here from the Apostle Paul. He said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what he is due for what he did in the body, whether good or evil. And we have done evil. God won't lie and call evil good. God is a just judge. Third, we learn that since God is light, God is life in himself without a trace of death. This means there's nowhere else, no one else we could turn to have eternal life. Friends, all of this means that if we're left to ourselves, we're doomed. We're exposed before the eyes of a holy God who always does what is right. So the question every one of us ought to ask, even you kids, every one of us has to decide, will I admit that I am guilty before God and deserving of his just punishment? This brings us to the next 2 points. The next 2 points come here. Because God is light, what will we plead? What will we plead? Point number 2. It appears that the false teachers in John's day, who left the churches that John is addressing, pled not guilty. Remember the situation of the letter. In addition to denying that Jesus was the Messiah, you can see that in chapter 2 of this letter, and denying that he came in the flesh, you can see that in chapter 4, these false teachers appeared to have taught that you could have a relationship with God the Father apart from Jesus, his Son. Church, it's even possible that these false teachers believed in some form of proto-Gnosticism. That's a system of belief, an early form of a system of belief that valued non-physical spiritual things more than physical natural realities. They would promote special knowledge as the way to have fellowship with God. And since knowledge, they might claim, would be the way to fellowship, sin is less important, perhaps even unimportant. On the whole, I do think it's likely that these false teachers trended in this way. That's going to help us understand some of what they say. In verses 6, 8, and 10 of our passage, also in 2:4, we see the way they thought, the way they found assurance. Saints, beware of thinking this way. Beware of self-assurance that is devoid of Christ. John couches all of their words in a hypothetical we language, which invites both his audience and you to consider what would be true if you said and did these things. Verse 6, John writes, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He says something similar in chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In these verses, we see a disconnect, a mismatch between head and heart and hand. If you say, God and I are good, while you refuse to listen to God's word when it rebukes you, you're lying. You're basically saying, I can love God with all of my mind while I love the world with all of my strength. This is talking the talk, but not walking the walk. Your life ought to reflect the truth you love. Kids, imagine you went to the zoo, kids, okay? And you saw a giant gray animal with big old flappy ears and a nose that kind of looked like an extra arm off its face. What would you call that? An elephant, thank you. Now, would you be surprised if you looked down at the information placard and you read, zebra, this 4 to 5 foot animal resembles a horse, but has a distinctive black and white striped pattern. This mammal has a short mane and a whip-like tail with nicely proportioned ears. You'd be like, who put the wrong sign here? This doesn't match the reality in front of me. Exactly. That's what John said it's like when someone claims to be a Christian in fellowship with God and lives like the devil. Their lips say zebra, and their life says elephant. Resolve today, church, never to do that. Resolve to always tell the truth. So the response we see in verse 6 is hypocrisy. Look at verse 8. John writes, if we say, we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That word, we have no sin, it sounds odd, right? Have sin? Only John talks this way in the New Testament. In John 9:41, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and says, if you were blind, you would have no guilt, woodenly have no sin. But because you say, we see, your guilt, sin, remains. In these cases, the ESV rightly understands that the normal Greek word for sin doesn't only refer to acts of sinning. So it's not like having sin, like you could have a basket of sin. In this case, it refers to the state of guiltiness that comes from sinning. This is what John always means, as far as I can tell, when he uses the phrase, have sin. It means to be in a state of being guilty. So, I think the NET rightly translates verse 8 of our passage this way. If we say we do not bear the guilt of sin, we are deceiving ourselves. In summary, and in layman's terms for the last 30 seconds, that means they said, we aren't guilty. To which John replies, that is self-deception. Frankly, I'm not sure why they would claim this. Perhaps it has to do with that proto-Gnostic teaching that I mentioned earlier, which valued knowledge and not what you do on earth. Maybe they believed that when you knew the right things and you were no longer ignorant, then you wouldn't be guilty anymore, since guiltiness was really associated with not knowing. We see something like that, don't we, in nominal Christianity all around us? People who believe because they've learned facts about Jesus and prayed a prayer, now God and they are good. Doesn't matter how they live. Friends, that's self-deception, just like it was in John's day. Learning facts and going through the motions is simply not how the Bible says one becomes right with God. So the claim that we could be not guilty on our own doesn't fly. Does verse 10 get any better? What do they say in verse 10? If we say, we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This verse is almost identical with verse 8, except for one escalation. Maybe you noticed it. In verse 6, if we act as though we're right with God while loving the darkness, we lie. In verse 8, if we claim that we aren't guilty of sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And now in verse 10, if we claim that we have not sinned, we make God the Father out to be a liar. How so, you ask? In at least two ways. First, God is the one who inspired Ecclesiastes 7:20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. If the false teachers are right, God lied. Second, God the Father is the one who sent his son Jesus to save all who would believe from their sins. The false teachers denied this clearly and so called God a liar. God said they needed Jesus. They said no. Brothers and sisters, up to this point, we've learned that John has proclaimed God is light, which is great and really bad news for us, because we're guilty sinners. And in point two, we saw that pleading not guilty, the way the false teachers did, is deception of the order that moves from bad to worse. This brings us to the third and best point in today's sermon. Everyone in the hearing of my voice, in the presence of the God who is light, must plead guilty. But there is a way to plead guilty and enjoy fellowship with God and eternal life. Let me explain. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, they were exiled from the Garden of Eden. They left to the east, clothed in skins not their own. Blood was spilt to cover their sin. Adam was made to serve and guard the garden, but he failed. The question since then has been, how can guilty sinners re-enter God's presence? When the tabernacle was set up, there was only one entrance to the Holy of Holies, and it faced east. The tabernacle had a fiery altar outside of the door, like a consuming fiery sword before the entrance. It had a candelabra inside in the bizarre shape of a tree with almond blossoms. It had the light from this tree lamp. Why would there be a tree? Of life. The light from this tree lamp shone on the 12 loaves of bread that symbolized the 12 tribes of Israel. This picture that God created in real life is how God's face would one day shine again upon his people. The curtain was woven with pictures of cherubim guarding the Holy of Holies like the cherubim guarded the garden. Beloved, the tabernacle was a portable garden of Eden. In Leviticus 16, which Dan read so well for us, we learn about the Day of Atonement. The beginning and ending of that chapter insist that Aaron the high priest had to wear holy linen garments, not because this was his dress uniform, but because of what it symbolized. These garments had two stones sewn in, one upon each shoulder, and engraved on these stones were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, so that when Aaron entered God's presence, he brought and represented God's people with him. Beloved, on the Day of Atonement, this was the annual symbol for God's people. It was a drama, if you will. It was the drama of re-entering God's presence. The high priest who serves and guards the tabernacle garden symbolizes a new Adam. The stones on his garment show that he represents a particular people who were lost in Adam, and he brought them back by his work into God's tabernacle garden presence. When the high priest entered to make atonement on the Day of Atonement, verse 14 of that passage tells us he entered from the east, reversing the exile, and he also sprinkled the blood on the east side of the mercy seat. In verse 30, the Lord said, "On this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sin." Unbelieving friend, I expect you're bewildered right now. You're wondering, what does any of that have to do with the letter we're studying? Just this. John uses the language of Leviticus 16:30 in 1 John 1:7 because he is teaching us that Jesus is the great high priest. The priest who would make the atoning sacrifice and then intercede in God's presence on the basis of that sacrifice. Jesus, John argues, made perfect atonement for all of his people who he represented, and he intercedes for them as their advocate. Because Jesus fulfills this priestly work of the Day of Atonement, all who trust in him may enter his presence and have fellowship with God, the God of light. We are brought back into God's presence on the shoulders of Jesus, strong and kind. Look with me now at 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking stands for a regular way of living in the Bible. For all whose regular way of life is in the light, loving the truth, not living a lie, particularly loving Jesus, right, who is the way, the truth, and the life, these people, John says, have fellowship, and their lives are evidence that Jesus' blood cleanses. Let's consider both of those, fellowship and blood. First, fellowship. If you or I had written verse 7, we might have said, then we have fellowship with God. Or, then we have fellowship with the Father. John wrote, we have fellowship with one another. This isn't the first time, if you've been here for the other 1 John sermon, that we've been surprised about how John talks about fellowship. 1 John 1:3, he did the same thing. The fellowship that we have with God is shared with our brothers and sisters. Indeed, all who trust in the eyewitness testimony about Jesus. Saints, God did not redeem you merely so you could have great individual quiet times. At the exact same time that God adopted you into his family, you became a son and a brother. We are redeemed into and for fellowship with God and the people of his church. College students who are visiting, I just want to pastor you for a moment. Don't treat the time you have in this town and whatever church you end up joining like an awkward bus ride where you try not to make eye contact with anyone. Don't settle for shallow relationships and low commitment because you expect, I'm going somewhere else, I'm not going to try. The college students who get the most out of their time here commit themselves in membership, and they go deep in the lives of other Christians who aren't like them. So resolved to make the most of your time here. Second, in our passage, John calls our attention to Jesus' blood. Why blood? Well, it's essential to atonement. We heard Dan read it in Leviticus 16, and in the next chapter of Leviticus, Leviticus 17:11, God offers a rare side note in the book of Leviticus on the only permitted use of blood. Jay Sklar, the best evangelical commentator on Leviticus, translates that verse this way. For the life of the body is in the blood, and I myself have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your lives, because it is the blood by means of the life that makes atonement. Brothers and sisters, God also, notice how gracious this was. He graciously said, I myself give you this blood to make atonement. God is not only willing to forgive sin, he provides the means of forgiveness you need. Blood is life poured out in death. Unlike the blood of bulls and goats, which had to be repeatedly offered, Jesus' sacrifice, his blood, secures an eternal redemption, Hebrews 9 teaches us. This is why John says in verse 7 that Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin. Not just some sin, not just most sin, all sin. Now, the word all does not usually mean all without exception, but a few factors in our passage convince me it does here. First, the cleansing that John talks about entails fellowship with a holy God and his people. Second, verse 9 parallels the Father's work. The Father's work where he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that all seems to work the same way. And it entails that he forgives us our sins. He couldn't forgive us our sins if they weren't all paid for. Third, since the cleansing work of the Father and the Son entail fellowship with God and his people and forgiveness of sins, I conclude that Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin, meaning every sin we would ever commit. Praise God, saints, that Jesus' death is effective and completely deals with our sin. I'm glad he didn't just make salvation possible. This brings us to verse 9, which I mentioned a moment ago. Verse 9 reads, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Let's say something for a moment about confess and then something about faithful and just to forgive. First, confess. Maybe it bothered you that this verse sounded like God's faithfulness depends on your confession. If we confessed, then God's faithful. Relax, friend. If that's you, take heart. There are different kinds of if statements. And this one is exactly like, if she has a ring on her left hand, then she's married. The if part is the evidence for the then part. All right? So an evidence that a person is truly right with God and forgiven is that they're the kind of person who regularly confesses their sins. Confesses in the present tense because confession is something we keep on doing. Christian friend, this is one of my main applications I want you to take away. The gospel motivates confession. Beloved, some of you recognize the first paragraphs in my pastoral prayer today. I prayed two paragraphs from Milton Vincent's The Gospel Primer. Allow me to share some of that again in his own words. Vincent writes, "If I wanted others to think highly of me, I would conceal the fact that the shameful slaughter of the perfect Son of God was required that I may be saved. The most humiliating truth that could ever be whispered about me is blared from Golgotha's hill, with the worst facts about me thus exposed to the view of others. I find myself feeling that I truly have nothing left to hide. Thankfully, the more exposed I see that I am by the cross, the more I find myself opening up to others about the ongoing issues of sin in my life. Why would anybody be shocked to hear about my struggles with past and present sin if the cross has already told them I'm a desperately sinful person? And the more open that I am to confessing my sins with fellow Christians, the more I enjoy the healing of the Lord in response to their grace-filled counsel and prayers, and I experience richer levels of Christ's love and compassion among his saints." Unbelieving friend, would you like to have that feeling? I truly have nothing left to hide. Perhaps today is the day you come into the light and you confess your sin and you entrust yourself completely to the mercy of Jesus. But better than a feeling is the true peace and forgiveness you could have and receive in fellowship with God and with us. Second, notice that phrase, faithful and just to forgive. If you were listening during point one, then you should feel tension as you read those words. They are the same words, the same tension we feel in Exodus 34, beginning in verse 6. When the Lord reveals his name and his glory to Moses, he says, "The Lord passed before him and said, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to thousands, forgiving iniquity, sin, and transgression, but who will by no means clear the guilty.'" God, on the one hand, forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. But on the other hand, he doesn't clear the guilty. Yikes. How could God both be just and forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin? Paul gives the answer in the heart of Romans, Romans 3:25 and following. "God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Beloved, the only way that God can be both just and forgive sinners is if Jesus is a propitiation by his blood. Good news for us, whatever that means, that's exactly what John said Jesus is in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Look there with me now. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. These verses break the pattern of the previous five. Instead of starting with an if, John tells them another purpose he wrote the letter. He says, yes, you're guilty. You should admit that. Yes, he says, the work of the Father and the Son means we are safe to confess our sins and receive forgiveness. All who trust in Jesus receive forgiveness. But that doesn't mean that John is saying, let's sin so that grace may abound. John's vision of the Christian life is realistic. You're going to sin. Christians are not sinless. I'm sorry to burst your bubble. They are the kind of sinful person who keeps confessing and keeps repenting. Church, notice this if statement also breaks the pattern. The previous five were all if we statements, but now it's an if anyone statement. Previously, John was focusing his comments on the we, who were John, the other eyewitnesses, and the Christians in the churches where he knows his letter is going to circulate. Now, John addresses anyone, and that's intended to broaden what he's been saying to anyone who would believe in Jesus, anyone who confesses their sin and trusts in Christ. Maybe that's you this morning. Anyone who does that, John says, has an advocate with the Father. This term is a similar term, translated comforter or helper of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. But here, it has a legal sense, something like a defense attorney. Theologians call Jesus' advocate role his intercession. It's part of his work as the great high priest to intercede in God's presence for his particular people. Robert Murray McShane, who wrote the famous Bible reading plan, maybe you've used it, he said this, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. We know that Jesus does not advocate, he does not pray in this saving way for every human being without exception for three reasons. We learned first that priests represent particular people when they make atonement and intercession. Second, when Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John, when we actually read the words our high priest prays for us, he prays in John 17:9, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, because they are yours. In John 17, verse 25, we learn what he means by world. World in John 17 refers to people who do not know the Father, in contrast to the disciples who do. So, in the only example we have that's regularly identified as a priestly prayer, Jesus is praying for his people, and he explicitly does not pray for everybody. Finally, Hebrews 7:25 tells us about how effective Jesus' praying is. It's not a wish. Hebrews 7:25 says, Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus can save to the uttermost because he lives forever, and he is interceding the merits of his atonement in the Father's presence that whole time. As the song goes, our great high priest, whose name is love, ever lives and pleads for me. In other words, Jesus' priestly prayers are effective, and so is his atoning sacrifice, which is what we hear about in the next verse, verse 2, which has the word propitiation. That's a good old word, which means something like that which satisfies wrath and removes offense. Kevin DeYoung has a catchy way of remembering it. He says, an easy way to remember the term is that propitiation is how God is made pro us. Christ's death is not only the removal of the moral stain of sin. It is also the removal of the personal offense of sin against God. We saw in Romans 3:25 that this term describes how utterly effective Jesus' substitutionary atonement is. It is the only thing that allows God to be both just and justifier. If his death was not effective, if it only paid for some of our sins, then God the just would not be satisfied to look on him and pardon me. I'd still be on the hook for whatever was left. No, the song is true, which sings, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Hallelujah. Finally, saints, our exegesis of the passage to this point has helped us answer tremendously, I think, a question you may have about this passage. Why did John say that Jesus was the propitiation for the sins of the world? We've seen over and over how Jesus' atonement and intercession are effective. The author of Hebrews said that his intercession saves to the uttermost, and that his blood secures an eternal redemption. John agrees. Our only hope before the God of light is that our great high priest's atonement and intercession are effective. And they are. Since that's true, since Jesus' priestly work is so effective, and we know that priests represent a particular people, John 17, remember, called them those whom the Father has given me, we know the world in 1 John 2:2 can't mean every human being without exception. Otherwise, every single human being without exception would be saved, and no one would face God's just wrath because Jesus would have already done that for everyone. The Bible, however, does not teach that. That's called universalism. Neither does John. Instead, the Bible teaches us that Jesus died for the people he represented as our great high priest. He died for his sheep, John 10. He died for his church. He died for his own. He died for those whom the Father gave him. He died for his bride. We already actually saw the meaning of the word world in the meaning of the word anyone in verse 1. But why, I can assume someone might ask, why then would John say the whole world? It's a fair question. He uses that phrase in the same way that Paul did in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Paul wrote, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in the whole world. Paul doesn't mean that the faith of the Romans was proclaimed in every corner of creation. He's not saying that from the mountains of Nepal to the depth of Death Valley, the faith of the Romans was proclaimed. He simply emphasizes the bigness and expansiveness of the proclamation of the gospel. It goes everywhere. At the same time, Luke does the same thing in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. He writes, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Here, all the world is a way of referring to the vast expanse of the Roman Empire. It does not include Japan or Australia or many other places and peoples in the world. All the world is just a way to refer to this big, expansive reality that is beyond people we're talking to. Beloved, John uses the word world to signify that Jesus' saving work is not limited to white people or black people. It's not limited to Americans or Israelites or Asians. It is not limited to men or to adults or to persons with high IQs. It's not even limited to people who John thought would receive and read this letter. Jesus' saving work is for all kinds of people without distinction. In fact, everyone who is willing to confess their sins and turn to Jesus, Jesus says this to you in John's gospel: "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And you should know that if that's you today, you can have an advocate with the Father. And while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid you depart. Jesus atones effectively, brothers and sisters. So trust him and confess your sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the perfect redemption that you planned and accomplished through your Son, that you apply to us by your Spirit. Lord Jesus, please rescue those today who have realized, when faced and brought into your light, they are guilty. Cause them to trust in you alone, because you are our strong and perfect plea. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net